I'd like to wish everybody a happy Sabbath. I have a prayer thought I want to read to you from one of the devotional books, Christ Triumphant, that seems to be applicable to our study today. When difficulties arise in any branch of the cause, as they surely will, for the church militant is not the church triumphant, all heaven is watching to see what will be the course of those who are entrusted with sacred responsibilities. Some will stumble. Some will give heed to seducing spirits. Some will choose darkness rather than light because they are not true to God. Like their master, those who are abiding in Christ will not fail nor be discouraged. The Lord requires our undivided affections. If people are not wholehearted, they will fail in the day of test and proving and trial, when the enemy shall put his forces in array against them. Special underline to that text, requiring a special emphasis, because she depicts an enemy that's out there, and he has forces. It seems like he's on the battlefront. And that concept will help us as we enter into our study. When the enemy shall put forth his forces in array against them, and the battle seems to go hard, at the very time when all the strength of intellect and capability, all the tact of wise generalship, is needed to repulse the enemy, those who are half-hearted will turn their weapons against their own soldiers. They weaken the hands that should be strong for warfare. Christ Triumphant, page 123. The reason why this text, a reference from E.G. White, seemed to fit into our study will be made clearer as we advance. But let me just underscore the concept of the battle. It's a concept that requires strength of intellect. You can't be intoxicated in this warfare. It requires good capability. These are the things that repulse the enemy. Therefore, I know she put it in warfare parlance, but she's not encouraging you to go out there and get a sharpened sword, an Uzi, a machine gun, and sticks of dynamite. That's not the type of warfare that you are going to be engaged in. Let us open our study in prayer.
Gracious Father, we come before thee in prayer. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your insight and your knowledge. We thank you for giving us the intensity of heart and strength so that we may be able to do battle under the terms of battle that you have predefined for us and ordained. And these things we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Our study, 34.10, is entitled, Dragon Be Damned. It shows the salvation of the church. Accordingly, it is part of the Lord's finishing gospel, a theme in which we become well enmeshed over this series. Do not be surprised with the unfolding of new light as we seek to bring home our understanding. Let me reference you to a statement from Councils on Sabbath School Work, page 25. The author is E.G. White. There is yet much precious truth to be revealed to the people in this time of peril and darkness. But it is Satan's determined purpose to prevent the light of truth. Again, this is key to the study. From shining into the hearts of men. Precious truths that have long been in obscurity are to be revealed in a new light that will make manifest their sacred worth. For God will glorify His Word. He's going to glorify His Word, that it may appear in a light in which we have never before beheld it. But those who profess to love the truth must put to the stretch their powers, that they may comprehend the deep things of the Word. that God may be glorified. Glorified, what does that mean? And his people may be blessed and enlightened. She tells us, for God to be glorified, we have to receive doctrine and truth from his word. Doctrines that appear in a light in which we've never before beheld it. And those who profess to love the truth must put to the stretch their powers. And you must do this so that you can comprehend the deep things of the word. Therefore, the mustard seed's mission is not to liquefy the meat, pulsify it. It doesn't have a blender to help you assist so that you can drink it through a straw. You have to put to the stretch your powers that you may comprehend the deep things of the word, that God may be glorified and his people may be blessed and enlightened. With humble hearts, subdued by the grace of God, you should come to the task of searching the scriptures, prepared to accept every ray of divine light and to walk in the way of holiness. And close quote. Therefore, that theme helps us to uncover the meaning in the essence of our study, Dragon Be Damned. Our study points us to the woman of Revelation 12. As an overview, let us first remember what the Spirit of the Lord says. You're going to have new meaning flashing out of familiar text. And Brother Hotnett revealed to us the intricacies of Revelation 12 some 80 years ago. And now, time has marched forward. We have received the insight of the finishing of the gospel. And now we're looking for even a deeper meaning. Let us uncover the difference between a revelation and a prophecy. Let me quickly point you to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This whole book of Revelation, correspondingly, gives you insight in a father's meat, the finishment of the gospel. It allows you to know things which must shortly come to pass. One reason why that's important is because when you read the revelation, you're reading John's renderings of what Father showed him by the power of the Holy Spirit that were going to come to pass sometime after the first century. Therefore, these are revelations. This is why we have to understand them, we have to go to prophecies. We'll have an opportunity to show you some of the prophecies and further make clear that contradistinction. But now let us delve into Revelation chapter 12. Let's take a bite right out of the middle, reading verses 7 through 10. We've talked about the woman, so we're going to start out talking about the dragon. Remember, he's the one that we have to prepare ourselves to resist. He's worthy, therefore, of our attention. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come the salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. It's so easy when you read the scriptures to get caught up into the wording and not realize that you're dealing with a symbolic speech. There's a war in heaven. somebody by the name of Michael. And I thank the Lord that Adventists have expressed the fact that Michael is a synonym for Christ. Let me take you to Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. Daniel was in prayer. The angel Gabriel appeared to him. He said, "Fear not, Daniel. From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days." Interrupting here, we see that Daniel was in communication with Gabriel. And Gabriel was hastening to assist Daniel, but he was involved in this struggle with the kings of Persia. Daniel allows us to attribute, and the scriptures we'll see allow us to attribute the fact that these kings of Persia were devils that had governance over that land. And consequently, unlike normal men, they were able to defray Gabriel from his commission. I dare say no man could do so. But yet, Michael came and he was able to resolve the issue. Who was Michael? Verse 21 of Daniel 10. "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." Daniel's angel, Gabriel, did just as E.G. White said that we should do. You should fortify your faith from the truth. We should put to the stretch our powers, that we may comprehend the deep things of the word, that God may be glorified. That's how you beat back the devil. And consequently, he says, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Therefore, my study is scripture-based." Don't look for any references from any non-authenticated sources, even from the spirit of prophecy. My study is backed by scripture. "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." Michael was the one who was the master of scripture. That means that he has to be Christ. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people." This is who Michael is. He's the one that stands for the children of the Hebrew people. Therefore, he has to be Christ. He has to be the one that spoke to Moses just before Sinai when he was calling Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. Therefore, be it not confusing." Michael is a synonym for Christ. He's the one, as Daniel refined his name, who's going to stand for the children of thy people. He is the one that eventually is going to inherit all nations, but Israel are going to be his people forever. That's his name. If you say that that's not his name, if you try to say that that's somebody else who spoke, maybe Jesus, maybe the Father, then you are blaspheming his name or taking it in vain. He defines himself as being the one that's going to be the children of his people forever. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. This may seem like an elementary topic, but you know what? Even the themes that you've learned in kindergarten, sometimes you have to revisit them and draw forth new meaning so that they can fortify what you understand today. Isaiah 45, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Well, therefore, of course, Gabriel has to make reference to the Word of God. And we all have to do so as we advance in truth. Let us remember what E.G. White says. When the enemy shall put forth his forces in array against them, all the strength of intellect and capability, all the tact of wise generalship, is needed to repulse the enemy. Precious truths that have long been in obscurity are to be revealed in a new light that will make manifest their sacred worth. With humble hearts, subdued by the grace of God, you should come to the task of searching the Scriptures. Prepare to accept every ray of divine light and to walk in the way of holiness. Let's read Isaiah 45 down further in the chapter, verses 22 through 25. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is none else. This is an appeal to the entire world. Christ is looking forward to the day when the gospel is going to finish and he's going to be able to harvest the entire world. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. This is his promise. Some individual is going to step forward and claim the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, they have to know and teach his identity, his name, and strength. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. He speaks the righteousness, and then he has somebody claiming Christ's righteousness as his fortified bastion of truth. And the Lord says, those that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. But we set out studying about the dragon. There was a warfare in heaven, we know, between Michael, which is Christ, and those who believed on him, his angels. And Satan and his angels. It says, at the end of the war, Satan did not prevail. It says, verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. What type of war is this, therefore? When Israel went to war, you saw the one who was victorious lift up the sword, and those who were dashed, their bodies lied in the dust. That's not the type of warfare that John is expressing to us. This is a warfare of theology. And the warfare now has been taken to earth. It's been taken to you. The struggle between Michael and his angel were simple. Satan in heaven made an appeal to the angel that Christ was not right. That he was wrong. That he's not capable of leadership. That he is not wise. That he doesn't speak righteousness. He does not declare things that are right. And Satan, through his sophistry, was able to win some angels. Yeah, that makes a good point some of them had to have said. But then there were those who said, no, I stand by the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, when Christ defeated Satan in heaven, there was no place found there for him anymore. He was cast out. Let us read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. We saw 2 weeks ago in our prior study what it means to appear in heaven. It's the same as Christ with Israel seated on a cloud. It means that you're above the gravitational forces of the earth, which means that you're impervious to the assaults of hell and to the assaults of men. Impervious even to the assaults in the legal arenas where arguments are being presented. Christ led Israel on a cloud, and it wasn't the day of judgment. So he didn't extend his wrath towards any other nations except for those that were in the land of Canaan. But yet and still, it says here, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She's clothed with the sun. Let's talk about that some more as we advance. She had a crown with 12 stars on her head, and the moon was under her feet. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Number 7, we've correctly taught, means universal. This dragon had 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, which gives credence to what we read in Daniel about the kings of Persia. They were demonic powers. Even the Lord admitted that the devil was the prince of this world. This is why he, the great red dragon, is a wonder in heaven as well. For all this time, he's been impervious to the warfare of men. He's been unshackled. But that benefit and that blessing is not going to endure forever. He's going to lose the war theology. And he's going to be exposed. In this tale, verse 4, drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This presents to us challenges in our understanding. Therefore, do we have the competence and the ability to put to the stretch our powers, to be wholehearted in our study, not to accept what other people relay to us by what they were ready to or find capable of deducing from the text? Today, we want to, with all of strength of intellect and capability, and with the tack of wise generalship, repulse the enemy. By virtue of the fact that the Father requires that this be the intensity that we approach His Word, is merely an indication we are sons and daughters of God. The disciples of God have to, therefore, be able to imbibe this strong meat. And one of the difficulties of this text is it seems to be inconsistent, because it shows the woman who was crowned, yet the church has never been coronated, has never been empowered. She's never had the stars of Jacob's 12 sons on her crown. This text is what I call nodular or podular. It's a revelation. You're seeing the entirety of her experience. You're seeing the trials that she went through, and you're seeing the victory that she's going to achieve. You're just seeing the fact that these achievements don't occur on your timeline, therefore it makes it confusing. It took place and is to take place over 2,000 years. Verse 10 of Revelation 12 will help us to understand that the woman's description is not a chronology. You know, first she's clothed with the sun and has the 12 stars on her crown. Secondly, she has the moon under her feet. And thirdly, she appears in the heavens. And then she's chased into the wilderness. She has birth. There's a whole collection of horizontal and vertical themes that we have to integrate that are all neatly assembled for us in this one chapter. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night." This verse is cast to us in future perfect tense. It has to be. Sometime in the woman's experience that is not neatly assembled in the chronology of the verses shows us that the day of salvation and strength is going to come. The day of the kingdom is going to come. and the day when the power of Christ is going to be made manifest. None of those things have been graced to planet Earth yet. Therefore, we have to understand that the adverb now is given to us in future perfect tense. This is why John told us in Revelation chapter 1 that these represent themes which must be hereafter. Consequently, we have actual evidence, therefore, to show that her entire experience is a collection of information that is defined over the 2,000 years of her struggles. But if the kingdom hasn't come, and the strength hasn't come, and if we haven't seen the power of Christ made manifest in the earth yet, then we ought not to assume that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down as well. That his accusations continue to wage against us. Therefore, it says, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Now his accusations yesterday and his legal arguments required much more intensity of effort. He had to address all of Davidia. But today he only has to address the mustard seed. His focus is challenging Christ for the salvation based upon legal argument of the adherents of the mustard seed. He's the accuser of the brethren. Therefore, we look forward to the day of our victory, don't we? The day when he is cast down. That means that he no longer has any other argument. There comes a point in time when some people, even though they're dealing in sophistry, they get laughed off the stage. It would be different if I embraced, for example, some of the false doctrines that are prevailing in the internet. I've seen people associated with this work do so. Be different if I said that the sons of God, represented Neptalians or reptiles that have come down from the other planets and had sex with the beautiful women and created a master race. Then, like E.G. White in her book, Testimonies of the Ministers, page 409, says that Satan laughs before heaven when we present those ridiculous ideas. He would say, well, look what the mustard seed teaches and believes. But like Gabriel, the mustard seed and its adherents stand firm on the word. You can still laugh at us, but you can't laugh at us because we violate the word. Our faith is anchored in the word of truth. So let us get some prophetic fortification to this understanding. I told you that there's a difference between prophecies and revelations, right? Or revelation, as we look at John, seems to be a panoramic view of events that he's forced to write down in some sort of chronological order the best that he can. But a prophecy is a prediction that you find in the word about events that are going to occur. I think that we could neatly tie Luke 22 verses 31 and 32 into this study and garner for ourselves a greater understanding. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Simon Peter. Remember, he was promised the keys of the kingdom. He was told that the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. He was told these things in Matthew chapter 16. But now the Lord put pre-qualifiers on his victory. He said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. As a precursor, how do you suppose Satan would be able to accomplish that commission? Oh, I really want to sift Peter. I really want to shake him as the wheat. I want to destroy him. The only way that he could destroy him, since he could not prevail over Michael and his angels, the only way that he could destroy him is theologically, so that Peter articulates falsehood and integrates that into his teachings. That's Satan's commission. He doesn't need to kill Peter. All he needs to do is discredit him before heaven. And that's what it means. He desires to have you. that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. In other words, his belief on Jesus, Christ says, I pray that that does not fail. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now you can understand why we had some of the references as a prelude to our study, because we see the strength that we need. We need to be able to do battle against the enemy on every hand. We need to be able, with full intensity of heart, to gather together these gems of truth and defeat the lies. Some of the most hotly contested battles you will ever see. Not on the football field, not in the boxing arenas, but in the legal arenas where arguments are being presented. But it is Satan's determined purpose to prevent the light of truth. Again, this is key to the study. From shining into the hearts of men. You need theological strength. You're promised protection. The woman is seen in heaven. The time comes when she has been elevated above the forces of hell and above the forces of men. I remember when Gideon received the message from the angel of the Lord, and then he, on his own recognizance, I believe, went and destroyed the altar of Baal. Then the men of the neighborhood came out and said, look, he has destroyed the altar of Baal. He has to be put to death. And his dad, even though he was a Baal worshiper, was wise. He said, if Baal be a god, let him protect his altar. The devil wants you to do his dirty work. He knows his hands are tied. Unless you have fallen under the auspices of his sophistry and you pledged your soul to him. But those who have recanted and pledged their souls to Christ have protection. And you better believe that if the forces of hell can't touch you, then the day is going to come when the forces of earth, you're going to be protected against them as well. Immune to their assaults. That's what it means when it says, the 144,000, I represent them as Jerusalem. They stood on their feet in Revelation 11. The great fear fell upon the earth. Then they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, which means they became impervious to the onslaught of the devil. That's the cloud that the woman sits on. Therefore, we see that Luke chapter 22 gives to us a prophecy. It's conjoined with Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So it's this message that the person to whom they were communicating with was Christ, the Son of the living God, that was revealed to Peter by the Father. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Therefore we have the prophecy. And Revelation chapter 12 gives us the imagery that we need to fully embrace it. In fact, we saw the prophecy as well in Isaiah 45. When the Lord says, Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Then who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Peter. Because Peter was told when he converted to strengthen his brother. The Lord says, I'm tired of fighting the devil and his lies. I'm going to elevate somebody from the earth and allow him to successfully engage by his mastery over the word. Surely shall one say in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. How do they get ashamed? Again, we're beginning to see that they have staked out their position theologically, and they're faltering in this hotly contested courtroom battle against the accuser of the brethren and his top-notch attorneys. They want to do everything but allow you to open up the King James Version. because you don't understand how much strength you have. But if you're timid, then you need, like Peter, to be strengthened so that you can stand up and broadcast condemnations and recriminations against the evil forces of the world and do so with confidence and without fear. To show you one more episode of the time-lapse confusion that some have been victimized, failing them to carefully examine the scriptures, is Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." The Bible revealed that she brought forth a man-child. And the man-child's purpose was to rule with the rod of iron. But there's something about this man-child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Therefore, we cannot assume or assert that this man-child is representative of anybody else but Jesus, who the Bible shows was taken up and delivered to the throne of the Lord. The only way that we can understand this is by our insight and our knowledge. Instead of putting down the scripture in frustration and saying it doesn't make sense, that which we have done these past 2,000 years, we can examine the text and measure it with prophecy to gain and to garner a better meaning. John chapter 16 speaks of the same man-child. Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." In other words, the disciples were going to be sorrowful, and the day is going to come when they were going to receive joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow. This could only be the woman in Revelation 12. Because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. "And ye now, therefore," verse 22, "have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." John gives us a prophecy directly from the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, we have to measure that, what we've read in Revelation 12, accordingly, so that we can make sure that they do not contradict. The fact of the matter is we're looking and ignoring a 2,000-year period of development. Deuteronomy 18 gives us an insight into why we have this seemingly unsolvable conundrum. Moses told them, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires and oreth in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up for them amongst your brethren a prophet, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass." I want you to attach onto that phrase. That's the way it reads it, right? "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." That's the standard of judgment. That period of "it shall come to pass" encompasses the 2,000-year period of confusion. Christ, based upon the covenant contract with Israel, invisibly rested upon Jesus. And he spoke his testimony. But he did it proverbially, according to what we learn in many places in the scripture we've shown before. He promised to raise it up again in the last day to make it plain. As a consequence, by virtue of the fact that the words that he spoke through Jesus represent the standard of the judgment, then you can't rule with the rod of iron until the man emerges that enforces the testimony of Jesus. That man-child, therefore, is merged into those two individuals. Jesus inherited the right to rule the planet with a rod of iron, but he gives his scepter to the Son of David. And the Son of David continues the pronouncement by unfolding to the world the intricacies of the testimony of Jesus. And that plain testimony that he reveals is what wins for you everlasting life. That's what defeats the devil in the courtroom battle. It's been hidden all these years because the devil did not have the skill. And that's one of the humiliations. Remember, it was told to Eve, the serpent shall bruise thy heel and he shall bruise his head. This bruising of the head from the son of Adam that's to emerge in the last day comes by winning the theological argument after Satan has staked out his falsehoods for 2,000 years. This is the aspect of the testimony of Jesus that we need to understand and to uncover. And this is the dimension of intensity of our work that we are required to extend as we try to understand this light. In fact, upon careful examination, you will see, and even with greater clarity as we turn to the testimony of Jesus, that there are three personalities involved, aren't there? Christ says, I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, not you, Moses, but like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth. Jesus did not speak his own themes, his own theology. He spoke the themes that Christ commanded him to speak. So if Christ, Jesus, and then, by virtue of what we've learned in prior studies, you have the one that is endowed to raise up the doctrine again in the last days. Three personalities involved. In fact, rather than alluding to the evidence, let's quickly turn to John 6. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So his testimony is quiescent, like a seed in the cold winter earth. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is talking about the day when the Lord is going to elevate him. How does he raise him up? He puts him on the cloud. Yet and still, Revelation seems like it's confusing a little. We clarified it with prophecy. And now let us see if we can even add more hard evidence to the conclusion. Because I told you there's three individuals. Jesus ascended up to the Father in the cloud. And what he says? Which goes to show you that that heaven must be different than the heaven that you see the woman in. Just by virtue of that very text. Jesus inherited the rod of iron. Jesus inherited because he faithfully communicated the words that will win our salvation, but they've been hidden. Then the mustard seed, the Son of Man, emerges in the last day to re-declare the word. And that fulfills the need of Israel to listen. And by the redeclaration of the word, we have the mouth of two witnesses. That's when the thing is going to be established. John chapter 8, verse 14. Though I be a record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your laws that the testimony of two men is true. You have Jesus, and then you have the mustard seed. Testimony of two men. But then look what verse 18 says. I am one. So the Lord is saying, you don't have to accept what I say. I'm just one. The day is going to come when two people are going to echo the same thing. I am one that beareth witness of myself. And the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. The message of Christ as required of Israel in Deuteronomy 18 is not a standard of judgment until the second witness comes. And the second witness, he's the one that judges. He's the one that seeketh and judgeth. And that's why in Psalms 110, David said, the Lord, that's Christ. He tells you, whenever he says Lord, that's the one that delivered Israel from Egypt. And the Lord said, David calleth Christ Lord. Whence then is he a son? The Lord saith unto my Lord. That's David's futuristic son. The one that's going to reign and rule. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Therefore, we see now how he is invincible on earth. He's got power with God and with man. God licenses him to punish according to his own whim, because he embraces the testimony of Jesus as his standard, and he has proven to be fairer than the sons of men. All these years you've been celebrating and appreciating your own governance, people killing to sustain it and fighting to retain it, and these people are not fairer than the sons of men. Hence, when somebody comes along and becomes fairer, then Father says, well, he deserves to be ruler on the planet. Give that boy the rod of iron. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm on board with that. I've got the universe to preside over. So even though Jesus inherited the rod of iron, it wasn't transferred to the planet until the Son of Man, the man-child expressed in Isaiah 66 and in John 16, emerges at the end of the Christian epic when the Christians are promised to have joy. The Bible says that the woman is clothed with the sun. We've seen in our study in Genesis, when Jacob became victorious in Genesis 32, he asked the Lord to bless him. And the Lord gave them the blessing of Peter, which shows you that Peter was an icon of the ruler that's to come. It says, thy name, verse 28, shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Are there any men down here, therefore, that will not fall under the power of antitypical Jacob, his rod-bearing son? Are there any angels from hell that will not be susceptible? See, the devil made a mistake. He brought all his angels down here to earth. What's the big mistake? The son of David was told that he's going to have dominion over everything that moveth on the face of the earth. Power with God and with man. They objected to Christ's emergence as expressed in Luke chapter 4. Had you come to torment us before our time? No, no. Father doesn't want me to punish you now. You've spread all those lies. You've deceived all those people. The day is going to come when the dragon will be damned. The moon under her feet, that's a reflection of the sun. E.G. White tells you that she and her message is not sent to replace the Bible, but to show you light from the Bible. In other words, her work, the spirit of prophecy, is a reflection from the sun. But this woman that's seen in heaven, who's empowered, the moon is under her feet. Therefore, when you seek to uncover the meaning of the woman, she has to be somebody who's had the audacity to embrace and trust the spirit of prophecy, but who has ventured beyond it and has gone directly to the Word, so that you can no longer hold him under the restrictions of the prophecies that is revealed in the spirit of prophecy. So let me go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. See, the day is going to come when the power of Father's Christ is going to come. I could make reference to John chapter 8. The enemies of the Lord said, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan and hath the devil? The Lord corrected them. That's not true. I don't have the devil. He said, I didn't come to seek my own glory. Another seeketh and judgeth. So the day was going to come when somebody else is going to take the scepter. It was blasphemous for them to defame the name of the Lord their God, saying that he was of the devil. Therefore, Christ was relaying to them the only reason why you're not reaping punishment right now, because I'm not coming to seek my own glory. But the day is going to come when you're going to see the power of his Christ. Christ is going to vest into his servant his power. In Luke chapter 12, the faithful wise steward says he will make him ruler over all that he has. Therefore, this is the day we refer to now as the Elagian Christians, those who are empowered to enforce Christianity. Oh, but that's not fair. Oh, but that's not just. Well, you've rejected Jesus all these years. He was the purveyor of fairness. He cast out devils. He healed the sick. He calmed the storms. He raised the dead. And you have the audacity to recriminate against his work, which means you must not want his salvation, his generosity, and his kindness. Here, I got something for you. You can't impeach the Son of David for his authority when you at the same time impeach Jesus and his authority. That's why Jesus is given the rod of iron and he transfers it over to the Son of David. Revelation 12, verse 10, he says, there was a loud voice. That's the message when it's proclaimed. And that shows you when the work is elevated in the heavens. Because we have power with God and with man. We are beyond the forces of Earth's gravitational tug. We have everlasting life. There's nothing pulling us to the grave. In fact, E.G. White indirectly references this epic when she says, in 7 B.C., 798, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. So those distinct utterances have to be referenced to and re-referenced again in Revelation 14, that which E.G. White says is going to be repeated, because they represent angels that fly in the midst of heaven. Seventh-day Adventists, in a cursory way, unfolded the three angels' message, but the Lord says that it's going to be unfolded with greater depth. They couldn't unfold it yesterday with greater depth because they didn't know how the gospel was going to finish. Therefore, this person, this great and loud voice, has to be the one referred to, the man referred to in Isaiah 58, when the Lord commissioned that servant to do what? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. She's in the heavens. She's blasting the trumpet, but the children of Israel have not been amassed yet. That's why she has the loud voice. She's showing them the year of their redemption. Therefore, she's looking forward to the installation of the 12 stars on her crown. We can't read verse 10 without reading verse 11. It says, and they overcame him. Overcame who? Verse 10 continues, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. He's been exposed now. This is the casting down. The Lord says in, I believe it's John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That term now has to be cast in future perfect tense. The Lord will look forward to the day when he would reiterate his gospel in plainness. And since it's being done in this hour, the adverb now, makes reference to our work. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. How did he get cast down? How did the accuser of the brother get cast down? His lies were defeated. He no longer can win or garner to himself sympathy by his sophistry. Because somebody, the man of the Lord, the faithful wise steward, has opened up the scriptures. And the faithful disciples, by paying their tithe, have allowed that meat to be distributed in the Lord's house. Therefore, the Enochian saints are no longer susceptible to the devil's deception because they have scriptural foundation. The accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. So don't think, therefore, that this text means that you haven't been accused in the 12th century, in the 18th century, in the 19th century, or 30 years ago. The accuser of the brethren has more basis to accuse the church than he has ever had. But the day is going to come when his arguments are going to be defeated.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death.
They weren't afraid to speak against the Masons. They weren't afraid to speak against the Muslims. They were not terrorized by the Illuminati. They were not afraid to go into the streets. They were not afraid of being shot by the police. They were not afraid to be going into jail. They loved not their lives unto death. But there's a plurality of people here. There's a they. These have to represent those who were united in under David's administration. Have to represent the disciples, the sons and daughters of God. Those who are included in the family of God. Because you know what the Lord said? John chapter 10, he says, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How are they going to hear his voice until the voice is made clear and distinct? Otherwise, it was spoken in Proverb, but this is a reference to his sheep today. The 12, the disciples. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's the same as everlasting life then. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. See, you're worried about the devil. It's the men down here that he employs that are the ones that you have to be concerned with if you're fearful. Because if you're a disciple of the Lord, you already have his protection. It says, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Therefore, so you're protected. And that's why John the Revelator was shown in verse 10 of Revelation 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. He was not on a parachute, was not in a helicopter. He had preeminence. And the dragon had no authority or power over him. Verse 15 of Revelation 12. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now you see the extenuation of the battle. What you've been fighting against all these years are doctrines that have flooded the Christian community. He cast all these doctrines out of his mouth, all these phony lies and deceptions, thinking that he would carry away the church, thinking that he would destroy the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The earth has a communication device as well. We have the electronic media. And Satan has not mastered a way to control that. So when the truth of the prophetess comes, and when the truth explodes onto the scene about the mustard seed, and the issues are available for open discourse, the doctrines of devils will be dashed. The dragon will be damned. But he's not through fighting. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thrust the battle right into the loud cry. The dragon no longer can war against the woman, just like he can no longer war against Christ. He is incapable of defeating the scepter-bearing house of David. I continue to present to you the fact that his warfare is a battle of falsehoods and lies. He cannot use his sophistry to deceive us. The carpet has been pulled out from under his feet. But those of less sophistication, those in the Sunday-keeping churches who are beginning to come out, so that they can keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, them he is going to seek to discourage. He's going to use all his weapons of warfare to try to dissuade them from uniting with this work. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus represents the gospel as it's presented when the Lord, when Christ rested upon Jesus, as promised in Deuteronomy 18, 18, and spoke through him, and the testimony of Jesus Christ would encompass the book of Revelation itself. Because Father relayed this to John at Jesus' behest. Therefore, she's still working to receive her crown. And when the 144,000 emerge, she'll have authority on her crown that encompasses the 12 stars, all the tribes of the children of Israel. This is the day when Michael looked forward to, when he said in Daniel 12, Michael, which standeth for the children of thy people. He's going to stand firm to redeem the children of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his name. That's his identity forever. If you don't understand that concept of the Lord, and if you don't connect him with Michael that affirms that concept, then you have not advanced to appreciate the identity of Christ. Let me take you now to Genesis chapter 37. I can give you scriptural affirmation based upon the one whom Christ ordained to champion his cause, Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 9. Speaking of Joseph, it says, and he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brother, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brother. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, and his father observed the same. Jacob now, the one who has endowed the world with the light of the Bible, gives you the interpretation to help you understand the identity of the woman. It shows that the stars represent his sons. Remember, Joseph said, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. We've seen from other scripture that the moon is a reflection of the sun. It represents the second power in Jacob's home, Joseph's mother. And it represents the sun being prefigurative of Jacob. For a pineal, the sun rose upon him. I like the fact that although Jacob rebuked Joseph, his dream seemed to be blasphemous. It seems to suggest that we today can hear themes that are completely contradictory to our expectations and our preconceptions, and it causes us to impulsively rebuke. But the wise of us, we don't envy the purveyor of the dream. We do as Jacob, and we quietly observe the matter. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those two sources are what give us our victory. The church, after Calvary, had license to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that license gave to Jesus his rod of iron. Forestalled by imposing judgment, he waited until the scepter-bearing son of David would emerge, and then he would advance to him. Likewise, being born as the man-child, the completion of the formula for two witnesses, he emerges and likewise governs the planet. And this really speaks to the covenant that we find in Genesis, as well as the promise that we find in the Psalms, where the Lord promised David that he would raise up his son and that he would have dominion over all generations. Isaac told Jacob in closing, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Genesis 27, 29 and 30. This utterance points us to the coronation of the woman. And it likewise shows us the damnation of the dragon. And with that, I bring the study to a close.